So this is the first Sunday of Advent, which is why we've started decorating and singing Christmas music, and why many of you over the last week have started that kind of same process of getting trees and decorating your homes and hanging lights outside and going through that whole process of preparing for Christmas. And the word Advent comes from the Latin word Adventus, which means arrival or coming, and also marks all that I know about Latin. But there's this sense through the season of Advent that we are people who are waiting for the arrival, for the coming of Jesus. We think through the season of Advent, and we remember the anticipation that was felt for the people that were present when Jesus came for the first time. The anticipation that was felt throughout the narrative of the Old Testament as people looked and waited for the Messiah. And we continue to look and wait through this season of hope and expectation. And this is the reason why this year our theme for Advent is going to be really these three words: come, Lord Jesus. And as we think about this over the next several weeks, these words come from the very end. They're some of the last words in the book of Revelation. And it's this idea that as we wait for Jesus to return, we don't just wait passively and kind of hope that at some point it's going to happen, that we earnestly desire to see Jesus return and to complete the work that he started. And as a result, when we think about this season of expectation, hope is kind of one of the natural things that's drawn out of this desire to see Jesus return. Hope is one of the things that was naturally instilled in that first kind of season and waiting of Advent that people endured as they waited for the Messiah to come for the first time. But the reality is that we often live in a world that fosters despair instead of hope. That as we look around us and as we experience the world around us, the reality is that we live in a world that often fosters despair instead of hope. If you just watch the news, you get this message. The increased kind of polarization and unhealthy discussion that we have in our country over the nature of politics, it's not just one that's unhealthy or uncivil, though it's become more of those things in recent years, but it's also one that breeds cynicism and despair. It's one that oftentimes people will look at both sides of the aisle and just kind of feel a level of despair, like maybe we're not going to get it figured out. Oftentimes as people look at the way the economy has been slowly recovering in the last decade or so over the worst recession that we experienced as a people since the Great Depression, it has not filled people with a lot of hope in that process. Both people who are young and seasoned job seekers have been have struggled in a volatile job market. Lots of people who had financial plans and retirements have struggled with the direction that the economy has gone over the last several years, and it's not been something that has necessarily instilled people with a great sense of hope that things are going to improve rapidly. Certainly, as we look at our culture, the moral kind of compass and bearings of our culture have changed so rapidly and so radically over the last few years that it's something that has filled many people with this sense of kind of despair, with a sense of struggle, with a sense of uncertainty, in even the right way for us to discuss issues with people we've known for years, with friends, with coworkers, with neighbors, even with family members, as we're unsure how to discuss some of the ways that our culture seems to rapidly be shifting underneath of us. And the reality is this, that for young people, people who have graduated high school and college in the last 10 or 15 years, many of them entered into a job market where the feasibility of them earning a comfortable living was much lower than it had been even 20 or 30 years previously. And many of them who came out of college, where the cost of a college education has soared and grown rapidly compared to the rest of culture, found themselves with a mortgage payment and no home to show for it as they entered into that market. For lots of people in that kind of, you know, whether it's Generation Y or the millennial generation, lots of them have found themselves in a position where they're saying that for the first time in American history, the prospects of this generation to have a standard of living that meets or exceeds the level of the generation before them is diminishing. And there's a sense of hopelessness and anxiety that creeps in when we look at some of those external circumstances. Even some people even refer to the millennial generation or Generation Y as the hopeless generation. All of this is depressing when we think about our world. There was a study in 2012 out of Carnegie Mellon University, which is, you know, one of the finest universities in one of the finest cities in the world, out of Pittsburgh. And they released a report in this study in 2012, and the report found that over half, and it was just over half, but it was 52 or 53% of people, all people, lose sleep at night because of anxiety or stress as they consider their futures. Just over half of people, but it's incredible that it's over half of us lose sleep at night because we're concerned about what the future holds for us. And I think it's pretty clear and pretty easy to see that even though this study is only 5 years old, that things haven't improved significantly since that time. And if anything, there might be more reasons why people are up at night and worried about what the future might hold for them. There are very few people, even those of us who have been gifted and born with a more optimistic slant in life, that can step back and objectively look at the world around us and say that there are lots of things that fill them with this great sense of hope and expectation over what the future can hold. And yet, hope is something that is so important for us as people. Hope is something that we need to have as people as we look towards our future. And certainly, hope is something that as we consider our future with God, that regardless of the present circumstances that we find ourselves in, hope is something that continues to point us to Him. There's a popular Christian thinker and writer and a college classmate of Nora named Andy Crouch. And in one of his writings, he shares a sentiment from one of his friends where he says this, that human beings can live for 40 days without food, 4 days without water, and 4 minutes without air, but we cannot live 4 seconds without hope. And that statement didn't originate with Andy or with his friend that he cites it from. That's a statement that's been said in lots of different ways over the years, but it gets at this idea that as people, hope is something that is essential for us to carry on in life. And hope is certainly something that is a part of our faith as we consider the future that we have, as we consider those words near the end of the book of Revelation, where we think, come Lord Jesus, to see His kingdom complete among us. And so at Christmas time, in this season of Advent, and this season of waiting and coming, there are really two things that we do as we prepare over the next several weeks. And the first is this, that we look back to the way God's people waited for the Messiah. When we join to celebrate Advent, when we sing the Christmas music, when we light candles and read the scripture passages about the coming of the Messiah, when we take time to be quiet and to reflect on the coming of Jesus into the world, we are remembering the way that people waited for that Messiah before He came for the first time. And in this season, we oftentimes jump to passages like Isaiah 9, like we read before the lighting of the wreath this morning, that explicitly point towards Jesus and the coming of the Messiah. But the reality is this, that when we read through the Old Testament, we see all over the place this idea that the narrative and that the story is pointing towards the coming of the Messiah to set God's people free, the coming of the Messiah to alleviate the suffering of God's people. And so this morning, we're going to look at Isaiah a little bit later, but we can see right from the beginning that as God's people waited for him, they did several things. One was this, that they recognized their need for the Messiah. Right at the beginning of the biblical narrative, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we're told that through that moment, sin and death, as a result in separation from God, is part of the consequences of their sin. That the experience of struggling here on earth is a part of the consequences of their sin. And in even as God is describing to them the consequences of their sin and turning away from him, in Genesis 3:15, it says this. As God is speaking to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This passage, while it kind of seems a little bit strange maybe, is pointing to Jesus. From Genesis chapter 3, this passage is often known as the proto-evangel, the first place in Scripture where we see the good news portrayed, and it's pointing to Jesus and how when Jesus comes as the offspring of the woman, that he is going to crush the head of the serpent that has inflicted this curse. Crush the head of the serpent that deceived Adam and Eve. This image of the offspring is one that points us to the story of Christmas. To Jesus coming into the world. God's people recognized that they needed a Messiah. At times it was made clear to them in references like this where they needed a Messiah to free them from the sin in their hearts. Where they needed a Messiah to free them from the way they had become impure in the eyes of God. A spiritual kind of Messiah to alleviate their sin and suffering in that way. At other times it was very clear that the people needed a Messiah because they could look around at their external circumstances and see that they were in trouble. They would look around at the world around them and they would see the armies that encroached around them, and they said they could come to the realization quickly that they needed a Savior. We see that in the Psalm, in Psalm chapter 80 that was played in the video before the message. This idea that even though the external circumstances around people were difficult, that they looked forward ahead and they recognized that they needed a Messiah. This did not mean that they always got it perfectly. We know in the New Testament that many of them that earnestly waited and waited for the Messiah didn't recognize him when he came, but there was a clear recognition that they needed the Messiah. The second piece is this, that they received the promise of the messianic prophecies with belief. While God's people had this need for a Messiah, from the result of sin, from almost the very beginning of human history, the majority of the writings that reference the Messiah come from the period of the prophets and come in the writings of the prophets. And we know, many of us who have heard anything about the prophets before, we know that they were oftentimes people that struggled greatly in life. That the role of the prophet was one that was not taken well by much of society. That much of the work of the prophets were that they were calling people out for the sins that they had committed against God. They were calling people out for the ways that they had turned their backs on God. And they were saying to them that they needed to repent of their sins, turn back towards God, or else there would be consequences that they would struggle in the immediacy. Consequences that they would experience in their life. And the prophets spoke this to people at large. The prophets would share this message with kings when given the opportunity. Prophets were people that were kind of widely regarded as troublemakers. And many of them were outcasts in that regard. And the prophet Isaiah's experience was no exception to this difficult kind of life. The prophet Isaiah lived a little over 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, before that first Christmas. And so in that period of time, he was prophesying to both the northern kingdom as they were struggling and being destroyed by the Assyrians. And then he was prophesying in advance of the southern kingdom struggling and being destroyed by the Babylonians. And in both of those times, he was also referencing and alluding that even though the people had sinned and turned against God, that there was going to be a Messiah that came for them. And in one of the most famous prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, it says this in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, as we read once this morning. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." While much of the work of the prophets was unappreciated and unwelcome and unwanted, When the prophets spoke of the coming Messiah, when they shared prophecies that God was going to come and deliver his people, the people believed those prophecies. They accepted those words that came. And they not just accepted them, but the third point is this, that they demonstrated a longing for the coming of the Messiah. That there was this season of yearning for the coming of the Messiah. And to reference again the video in Psalm 80 that began our message, this psalm, if you read it, is a psalm that is written by Asaph, and it's written for the director of music, and even in the notes it talks about how this is a song that's meant to be performed or sung along or chanted along in some kind of a musical fashion. So this wasn't just a personal reflection, this was the expressed the longing of the people for the Messiah to come. And in this psalm, it says this in the first three verses. In Psalm chapter 80, it says, "Hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might. Come and save us. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved." In just looking at verse 3 again, he writes, "Restore us, O God, make your face shine on us that we might be saved, that we may be saved." Two more times in Psalm chapter 80, it gives this same line while it refers to God in different ways. The second time, it says, "Restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved." The third time, as the psalm closes in verse 19, it says, "Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved." And each time, as kind of the refrain for this psalm, as the psalmist repeats this line, it's clear that there's this escalation of longing and desire for the Messiah to return and to do his work among the people. And there's some uncertainty over whether this psalm was written in regards to the northern kingdom being carried off into exile or the southern kingdom being carried off into exile. But the reality is this, that the people believed that the Messiah was coming for them. That the people recognized that the promise of God was that they wouldn't be left to experience this wrath and anger and oppression at the hands of other people. And they longed for that day to come. They focused on that hope in the midst of their suffering. The final point is this, that they had hope in God for the future Messiah because of what God had done in the past. As we continue to look at Psalm chapter 80, beginning in verse 8, it says this, "You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reached as far as the sea, its shoots as far as the river. When the psalmist is describing this for people, he's describing God's people being taken out of Egypt and delivered into the promised land, and describing the flourishing that the people experienced in the promised land. And so as the psalmist is writing to them and saying, keep hope, keep longing for the coming of the Messiah, he's also encouraging them to look back to the way that God had worked for them in the past. To look back to the way that God had established them as a people previously. To look back to the mighty works that had been done in their past as they looked with anticipation for how God was going to work in their future. And this attitude is one that we see regularly expressed throughout the Old Testament. That's why God was often referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why God would be referred to as the God of provision. That's why as the people looked to God, they would reference things that God had done in their past, because it gave them the confidence and the hope that God was going to continue to work in their future. So part of Advent for us is looking back and looking at the ways that the people anticipated the Messiah, the first coming. And then the second piece is this, that we look to the return of Christ when his work is complete and we are in his presence. That we look ahead to the return of Christ when his work is made complete. And this morning, as we take this season and these next few weeks, as we look ahead and as we pray for the coming of Jesus a second time, I want to encourage you to think back to the way that this started before the first coming of Christ. To recognize the way that God's people saw their need for a Messiah. To see the way that they received those words of instruction and prophecy about the coming Messiah. To see the way that they demonstrated a longing for the Messiah. To see the way that they, and maybe to focus in on this, to see the way that they lived in hope for the future as a result of the way that God had worked in their past. Because for us today, as we anticipate the second coming of Christ, we do the same thing that the people of the Old Testament did. We look back and we remember the initial coming of the Messiah. We look back and we think upon the birth and the life and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ as he died on our behalf for our sins so that we might be made right with God. We look to that work that the Messiah began in his first coming and that he will complete in his return. This is what the season of Advent is about for us. It's a season about Jesus and what he has done on our behalf. And it's a season where we are able to live in hope, regardless of all of those depressing external circumstances. Because just like the people that the prophets spoke to, regardless of the external circumstances we experience, we have a promise of a Messiah who's coming and returning on our behalf. We have the hope of a Messiah who is coming to complete the work that he started. And we can have a confidence in that Messiah because he's come. So as we remember Christ this morning, I would encourage you to look back to the work that Christ started as we anticipate his return. This is a message that the New Testament writers focused on. This is why in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, it says this, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. To place hope in the return of Christ is not to wish for him to return because we really want it, but it is to have a confident hope in him. It's to have a confident anticipation with expectation that he's going to return because he's already proven himself to be our Messiah.